Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? It's interesting that it says the Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is the strength or stronghold. Not the Lord provides strength, but the Lord is strength. It's well that we remember, instead of saying, Lord, give me more strength, it's better to just say, Lord, be my strength. Because then you never run out of ability, power, resources. I think if we would always see Jesus in between ourselves and our enemies, or let's say the enemy, the devil, it'd be a lot easier for us when it comes battle time. Instead of saying, Lord, give me more strength, I'm running out of gas, give me more. Just, Lord, be my strength. I'm going to sit on this side and you fight my battles. I love the way Jesus talked about it in the Gospel of John. He said, I am the door to the sheepfold. That is, just as a shepherd every night would lay down at the opening to where the sheep would be gathered, he would become the door. Jesus is the door. That is, he is that separation, that wall of protection between the wolves outside and the comfort and safety of the sheep in the inside. So when the devil wants to get to me, he has to go through Jesus. That's why I'd rather just say, Lord, be my strength. Of whom shall I be afraid? Now that word afraid is an interesting word. It means actually intimidation or awe. When you meet someone or when someone comes on real strong, you know, some people are very intimidating in their demeanor. They come off real strong and angry, authoritative. And often a person is intimidated and afraid to approach because the person comes off so heavy-handed. But David said, of whom shall I be intimidated? Now David said this, and he meant it, even in the midst of facing Goliath. Now, if you're going to be intimidated by anybody, you're going to be intimidated by a guy that looks like Goliath. Goliath, this huge Philistine, made Jim Williams look like a shrimp. So tall, so strong. Not one Israelite was willing to face him. David said, of whom shall I be intimidated? The Lord is my strength. When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, and when my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Now, David did have an army that was chasing him down. Saul sent not two or three people out to get David. He sent his whole army, a whole fleet of men, to chase down one dude. That's funny to me. So wherever David went, he looked outside of his cave and he saw a whole bunch of people with their spears and shields ready to kill him. Most of us have never had an experience like David faced. We've had similar experiences. We've had the experience of intimidation and fear. We've been overawed by circumstances, but certainly not chased by an army wherever we went. But David knew what it was like to be outnumbered. This psalm is perfect for those of you who feel outnumbered at work or at home or at school. You've got unbelievers that just love to potshot you every time you walk in. Love to think of some flaw in your character, and they'll look for them. And every time they find one, they'll bring it out publicly, and they'll let the other sort of revel in the fact that you are not a perfect person. Outnumbered. David knew what it was like. And he says, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident. Overwhelmed. Imagine a war breaking out against one man. The odds were overwhelming. But David said, in this I will be confident. Listen to his language. I'm confident. Why is he so confident? What makes a person who's outnumbered and overwhelmed with such odds be so confident? The next verse tells us. One thing I ask of the Lord, and this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling or his pavilion. He will hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his tabernacle, I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. I want you to notice that verse 4 is David's prayer, or David's answer to his dilemma. And he says, one thing I've asked of the Lord. There's a secret in Christian living in that verse. One thing. Not six things. Not 20 things. One thing. Now that doesn't mean that you're only supposed to pray for one thing your whole life and never anything else. Here's my point. Anyone who succeeds in their Christian walk is like a doctor. He's a specialist. He specializes. He has one goal. That is always the secret of success of any athlete when he runs. An athlete will say, one thing I want and one thing I do. That is, I train, I sacrifice what I eat, I train more, I discipline my body, because there's one thing I want, that's to win the race in 2 weeks. So he will become very disciplined because he desires one thing. And so it is in the Christian life. It's time to narrow life down to the basics and say, well, let's see, here's my wheel. And all of these little spokes in my wheel are the things that I want. And of course, I'm in the middle. Life spins around me, and I'd like a nice career with this much money every year. And I'm going to seek after that, and I'm going to really push and strive to be that secure. Rather than let God give it to me, I'm going to make that my goal. And I want a relationship. I want this sort of person. And I'm going to strive, and I'm going to look, and I'm going to fight till I get what I want. Oh, God, forgot God. Sure, he's the next spoke on the wheel. It's important that I have eternal life and abundant life and all that religious stuff. So all of these spokes revolve around me, the hub. No way. One thing have I desired. Remember when Jesus was speaking to the rich young ruler? And Jesus said, you know the commandments. And the rich young ruler said, I've kept all of them from my youth up. Jesus said, one thing you lack. Put his finger on the one thing that was the other thing, and that other thing kept him from the real one thing, God. Something was an idol in his life. When Martha was complaining about Mary because Martha was serving and Mary was just waiting at the feet of Jesus, and she said, Lord, look it, I'm working hard in the kitchen. Tell my sister to get off her duff and do some work around here. Jesus said, Martha, one thing is needful. And Mary has chosen the better part. Narrowing life down. And that is one of the secrets to being able to face calamity, is to say, Lord, there's just one desire I have. The only desire I have is to know you and to fellowship intimately with you and make my life revolve around you. That's the one thing that I desire, Lord. I want to concentrate just upon you. You know, I love what Nehemiah said. Nehemiah's out there building the wall. And some of the enemies came along and they wanted to chat with him. They said, Nehemiah, come down here. We want to have an executive board meeting with you. Now, this is real important, Nehemiah. You've got to do this. And Nehemiah said, let me tell you guys something. I'm doing an important work for the Lord. I can't come down. I don't have enough time to talk to you. This is the one thing God called me to do, and I'm going to do it. It's my priority. And I'm not going to let anything divert me from my priority. And so this verse speaks of those kind of priorities. God help us that we don't major in the minors. Do you know what I mean by that? It's so easy to get so sidetracked that pretty soon we're doing so many things and we scratch our head and we think, what's going on? I mean, I thought I was just supposed to love God and serve the Lord, but I'm doing so many things that detract me from that. Billy Graham was asked to start his own Christian school. Many ministers have gotten trapped, and their ministry has become, it's lost the edge because they do things like that. They said, oh, please start a university. 22 cities offered him free land. 22 cities said, we'll give you free land to build the Billy Graham School of whatever. And Billy Graham said, I won't do it. For me to do that would take too much time and energy away from preaching the gospel. That's what God called me to do, be an evangelist, not an educator. And he wouldn't do it. One thing I've desired, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord. Now, does that mean you have to live in church? Nope. to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to seek Him in His temple? Verse 5 is the answer. For in the day of trouble He will keep me safe in His dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of His tabernacle and set me high upon a rock. All of these are beautiful Hebrew analogies to speak of intimacy. David is simply saying, when I stick close to you, you will surround me with protection. I'm safe as long as I maintain that intimacy with you, Lord, that unbroken fellowship. Verse 7 begins his prayer. Hear my voice when I call, O Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek His face. Your heart ever tell you that? When you're in a dilemma, when you're facing a threatening situation, and you're thinking, what do I do? And your heart goes, psst, hey, pray. Your voice prompts you to get right with the Lord. David says the same thing. My heart says of you, seek His face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, O God, my Savior. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Or as the other version says, when my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will take me up. This verse has special significance to me because I had, when I became a Christian, a real tough time with my mom and dad accepting my Christianity. Now, they were very religious, but it was tough for them to accept the fact that I had become a Christian outside of the boundaries of their religion. And so I came home and said, Mom, I'm a Christian. And with great glee, she said, you already are one. And I knew right then I had a struggle on my hands, and indeed the next few months proved to be that. It was tough. I love them. I'm very close to them. I would never want any other parents than the ones God gave me. God has taught me a lot through them. But it's been tough because in many ways I have felt rejected because of this area of making a commitment to the Lord. In fact, when Lenny and myself, when we got married, they would not come to our wedding because it wasn't in their church. But the Lord showed me, hey, don't start blaming your life upon rejection of other people. Oh, I can't function. I've been rejected all my life. Hey, when your father and mother even forsake you, the Lord will take you up. You know, the Lord is the best parent. He makes no mistakes. Now, I'm a parent. And Nathan is going to approach an age when he begins to talk and look at mom and dad. In fact, right now, dad is as good as gold. Dad is perfect. He makes no mistakes. It's kind of a fun position to be in. Because there's absolute trust on the part of that child. There's going to come a day when he's going to know the truth. Say, man, dad's flawed, mom, isn't he? And I'm sure mom in her honesty will go, but we love him. I have a friend that I have met in India. And this verse has become his life verse. He was raised in a Hindu family. And in fact, his dad was a Hindu priest. This young man, whose name is Stephen, I forget his name when he was a Hindu. He had some funny name no one could pronounce except an Indian. But he was becoming so distressed with his lifestyle and worship of Hindu gods that one day he decided to commit suicide. So he took a noose and he hung it from the beam in his room, got up on a chair and he was ready. He stuck his head in the noose. He was going to kill himself. He saw that life had nothing to offer and he was totally despairing. And as he was hanging himself, he heard an audible voice, no one was in the room, saying this, Stephen, you will have peace in your life today. And it freaked him out. Flipped him out. He took the noose off. Got off the chair and he just started wandering the streets trying to figure out who said what, what's going on. And he met a missionary. The missionary led him to Jesus Christ. He went home to tell his parents. His dad was not elated. His dad took out a knife to kill him. He was going to sacrifice him to Shiva and to the Hindu gods and goddesses. Take his own son and kill him as a living sacrifice because he's defected. And as his dad chased him with a knife, Stephen took his little Bible that the missionary gave him and ran out of the house. He has not seen his parents since. In fact, his parents died this last year. As he was running out in the fields, and the sun was beginning to set, it was becoming kind of gray. He was out in a field, out in India somewhere, and he started weeping like a little kid. And he opened up this little Bible, and guess what psalm he opened up to? This psalm. And his eyes fell upon this verse, "When my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will take me up." And he said, "Lord, that's mine. That's mine. I'm going to live for you, Lord. I don't care what anybody says. I don't care if I get rejected all the way down the line. I'm going to preach the gospel." He's a pastor in southern India today. Powerful ministry. "Teach me your way, Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Do not turn me over to the desire of my foes. For false witnesses rise up against me, breathing out violence. I am still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Take heart. Wait for the Lord." That's his final encouragement to all of us. Now, you can pray this prayer from verse 7 all the way down when you are facing a threatening situation. I think this psalm, you should tuck it away and somehow mark it so you know when to turn to it. When you're facing being outnumbered by people, people are heckling you, you're in awe or intimidated by a certain person, use this scripture. Turn back to it. "Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart. Wait for the Lord." Here's a few things you can do when you're in fear. You're intimidated. Number one, admit it. Why do Christians have such a tough time admitting weaknesses? Especially fears. "Oh, I can't show that I have fear, because then somebody will see my cracks." We need to see each other's cracks. It makes us real. And people can minister to us when we admit it. So number one, admit it. Number two, commit it. Commit it to the Lord. "Lord, I give this to you. In prayer, I come and I lay down this fear, this anxiety, this intimidation. Take it over." Next, stand firm. Don't retreat. When you're intimidated, when you're overwhelmed by odds, or you're outnumbered at work and people are pointing the finger at you and calling you names, don't give up. Stand firm. Don't let the devil push you around. Don't be obnoxious, but stand your territory and trust in the Lord. Psalm 28. It's basically two parts. It's a prayer and then God's answer to that prayer. "To you I call, O Lord, my rock, do not turn a deaf ear to me, for if you remain silent, I will be like those who have gone down to the pit. Hear my cry for mercy as I call to you for help, as I lift up my hands toward your most holy place. Do not drag me away with the wicked, with those who do evil, who speak cordially with their neighbors, but harbor malice in their hearts. Repay them for their deeds and for their evil work. Repay them for what their hands have done, and bring back upon them what they deserve." This is called a psalm of imprecation. Now, every time we've met, we've discussed what an imprecatory psalm is and why David would pray them and where they fit in our prayer life. So we'll go on tonight. You can refer to it in other tapes. "Since they show no regard for the works of the Lord and what his hands have done, he will tear them down and never build them up again." Now, here's the answer. "Praise be to the Lord, for he has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and I am helped." And I love this. "My heart leaps for joy, and I will give thanks to him in song." I like that. How about that next time, Christian, you get a prayer answered? Instead of saying, "Lord, thank you," why not just say, "I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice," and just start singing to him. Make it your special offering of thanksgiving and song. "The Lord is the strength of his people, a fortress of salvation for his anointed one. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd and carry them forever." What a beautiful prayer. Lord, be the shepherd of your people. You know, this is a prayer, this is a concept that I constantly bring before the Lord as pastor. Constantly people say, "Boy, isn't pastoring tough? All the weight, all the struggle, all you're so busy." Folks, it's a blast. I love it. because I recognize I'm an under-shepherd. I have certain responsibilities, and I have to set certain priorities, but he's the shepherd. The weight falls on his shoulders. The governance of this church is upon his shoulder. And I am always reminded of that. So when I get into a fix, I go, Lord, shepherd them. Be their shepherd. Carry them to different places. No, I'm just kidding. Psalm 29 is a psalm of nature. And as I said before, David writes a lot of them, and I love them. David was a shepherd, so he knew what nature was like. He kicked back on the hillsides around Bethlehem night after night, checked out the stars. He was familiar with the storms that would blow through Bethlehem. They have in Israel, and by the way, Psalm 29 speaks of the storms that come, and David likens the power of the Lord to a storm. Probably he wrote this as he was watching and observing the storm, the lightning, the rain, and he likens God's judgment and God's protection to being in a storm. In Israel, when I lived on a kibbutz, we had storms that would blow through called the sirocco, this hot desert wind that would blow. And this wind could blow through, and in 2 days, everything green would be brown. And it could kill vegetation, and it was so hot that the grossest bugs would come out every time a wind like this blew. And you go to the restroom, and there's bugs everywhere, and you go in your bed, and that's what when I read this psalm, I think of those kind of storms. One night I went to bed in my kibbutz, I turned down the covers, and there was a scorpion perched in between my covers. Didn't get to sleep well that night. Now this is a good psalm for people who face storms. You know what I like about psalms? They were written, most of them, in the worst circumstances. And as you read them, you get the idea that life isn't all hunky-dory, that it's just not all smooth sailing. And these are psalms written from a man who knew what it was like to face storms. And we all have them. You don't have to go out and look for them. They come automatically. Now, I'm sure if we took a vote on how many of us would like trials to cease forever, we'd get a unanimous vote. It's not going to work that way. We get storms. David faced him. Sometimes he despaired, but he was honest about it. But at other times, he rose to that high pinnacle of praise. So he says, ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, or give to the Lord. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. What David is telling us to do is to acknowledge that these things belong to God, that God is full of glory, that God is strong, that God is holy. It's to recognize that. It's to proclaim that. When you and I are faced with overwhelming odds, or we're just really down in the dumps, it is our habit to focus all of our attention on the storm, on the problem that surrounds us. We need to, with our eye of faith, lift ourselves out of the pit and look to the God who's in control. And we need to meditate on the attributes of God. One of the greatest studies that you can ever undertake is a study on God's attributes. Learn what it means for God to be omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, long-suffering, sovereign. Learn what all those mean. If you understand the attributes of God, when you're really facing tough times and you ascribe those things to the Lord, they have a beautiful way of lifting you out of the pit. That's exactly how they prayed in the New Testament. When they prayed into the New Testament, they didn't say, O Lord God, bless, lead, guide, and direct, and help us in all of our problems. Amen. When these guys were facing tough times, they first focused upon how big God is. Read about it in Acts chapter 4 sometime. Lord, you created the heavens, the earth, the sea, everything that lives and swims within them. Now that we recognize that about you, that you're big and you're powerful, now here's our little request. You see, our request becomes so small in comparison to how big God is unless we come overwhelmed with our request. Oh God, this is too tough. Look how big this problem is. Now to God, it's not a big problem. God didn't go, oh, you're right. You've convinced me. I can't handle this one. It's best to come like Jeremiah. You created the heavens and the earth. There's nothing too hard for you. So David first sets his sights to who he's praying to. And he says, ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones, glory, strength, the glory to his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness, or as the Hebrew language says, in the splendor of his holy vestments, or the holy robes like a priest would wear. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The glory of God thunders. The glory thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars, or breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. If any of you have ever lived by an ocean or visited an ocean, when there's a strong surf out, you can appreciate how David likens the power of God to the power of a storm, especially when it affects the ocean. I have come to very much respect the ocean. I used to surf every day, and I've come pretty close to drowning. And I remember going out when the swells were really big, because when there's a storm in the Pacific and the swells get huge, man, that's surfer's paradise. You call in work and you call school, you know, you're sick those days. And I remember going out and I'd look at some of these waves and I'd think, I don't know, it's a little too hairy for me today, but I'll try it. And man, sometimes those things, the lip on those waves can be, you know, 3-4 feet thick. And when they hit you, you know it. And I walked away, and many times I would reflect on these kinds of psalms after a day like that. After recognizing how beat up I am and how strong the ocean is, I recognized, Lord, you are so powerful. You created all this, and the Bible likens your great glory and power to the storms that take place at sea. I'll never forget a storm I was in coming from France to England, crossing the English Channel, and there's all these prim and proper ladies and gentlemen. And that boat, which is a pretty big ferry, as it started out from Calais, was on a pretty even keel. And you get out in the middle of the English Channel, and the winds whip across there, and pretty soon that boat starts doing one of these things. And it gets, those waves get pretty high. And you know what it feels like when you're tossing and turning like this for a few hours? And it was so funny to watch these prim, proper, reserved English people hanging their heads over the back end of the boat. Trying to do it with such finesse. It sounds the same in any language. Verse 6. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf, Sirion like the wild ox. The voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. The voice of the Lord shakes the desert. The Lord shakes the desert of Kadesh. Kadesh is down toward the Sinai Peninsula. It's present-day Egypt, but it's where the spies spied out the land. They entered from Kadesh Barnea up into Hebron, which is present-day West Bank. The voice of the Lord twists the oaks and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, all cry glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as king forever. Now, his message here is that even though there's rough storms, God is in charge. He's enthroned. Now, that's the message of the psalm for us. Here's the application. God can handle any storm you go through. The only problem is that we don't commit enough of them to him. But the Lord can handle and is over all of the storms and problems that you and I face. He's able to protect us. The Lord gives strength to his people. The Lord blesses his people with peace. Again, these psalms are precious when you and I suffer. Because of the nature of human beings, when you and I are faced with a choice of two paths, a hard one and an easy one, which one do you naturally take? The easy one, the path of least resistance. That's the way we'd love life to operate. We would love life to operate like water seeking its own level. Just whew, easy, there it is, flat, level. And we would love to not have storms and trials. As I said, if we could take a vote, it'd be unanimous. Lord, get rid of them. Doesn't happen. It doesn't happen because we would become the flabbiest spiritual people around. Look how flabby the person gets who never exercises. who just eats and hangs out on a lounge chair. Now, that's a nice place to be. I love hanging out on lounge chairs. But you don't become strong. In fact, it's counterproductive. Your body weakens without proper food and exercise. And so God gives us proper food, but in His loving care, He sometimes forces us into periods of exercise where we find ourselves running. We find ourselves applying the truth to difficult situations and we trim out spiritually. The excess fat goes away. So it is dangerous to be in that life of ease all the time and pleasure and comfort and prosperity. It's one of those, in fact, the test of adversity is much easier than the test of prosperity. More people have fallen being tested by prosperity than adversity. Very few people can handle those kind of tests. And God shapes and molds us with adversity. Psalm 30. Notice the heading, a psalm, a song. So He not only wrote it, but He wants us to sing it. For the dedication of the temple of David. Oftentimes a poet or a songwriter is asked to compose a special melody or poem for a national event, like the Olympics, or a national anthem. David composed a national anthem for the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem. Now, the temple was funded by David. It was built by Solomon, but David forked out the bucks for it. In fact, it is estimated that if we were to build the temple using all the same materials as they did back then, it would cost between $5 and $8 billion. So David had a pretty hefty checkbook, and he basically funded all of the temple furnishings, and Solomon built it. And this is a song for the dedication. I will exalt you, O Lord, for you lifted me out of the depths. You did not let my enemies gloat over me, speaking probably of Absalom, his son. O Lord, my God, I called to you for help, and you healed me. O Lord, you brought me up from the grave. You spared me from going down into the pit. David is probably referring back to that dark incident in his life when he numbered the people. That's probably what he's referring to. When he started trusting in his own military prowess. And he thought, you know, how many men do I have in Israel? If I was going to fight a battle, how much strength would I have militarily? Remember a few psalms back we read last week? Some trust in horses, some trust in chariots, but we'll trust in the Lord. David got into a habit, a problem, of trusting chariots and horses. And now God said, never multiply horses or chariots unto yourselves, because you'll begin trusting in them instead of trusting the Lord. Whenever David was outnumbered, whenever Israel was outnumbered and they trusted the Lord, they wiped out their enemies. Whenever Israel started trusting in their own military strength, they got wiped out. David was numbering the people, and it was a dark time because God almost killed him. And actually, many people in Israel were killed. But he said, you spared me from going down to the pit. Now, verse 3 is a verse that probably a lot of you could write on your own. Because I've heard some of your testimonies, and a lot of you folks have been spared. A lot of you have had near-death experiences. You've been in hospitals, you've been in accidents. You came that close to death, but God spared your life, because a lot of those incidences happened before you were believers. And God saved you from going down into the pit, didn't He? I remember a time when I was traveling on vacation with my parents, and I had a friend from California, and we were traveling through Reno, Nevada, and we were taking a tour to visit people going up to our home in Oregon. Beautiful summer morning. We were on the freeway, the speed limit 65. My dad's traveling 65. But outside of Reno, there's curved mountain roads. It just starts getting curvy and windy. And on the other side of the road, around the curb, we couldn't see him. A guy was coming from Las Vegas, Nevada. He'd gambled. He was drunk. He was asleep at the wheel. And he was on our side of the road. We didn't see him. We couldn't see him until all of a sudden, we got around the curb, and he was right in front of our face. Head-on collision. Impact was about 135 miles an hour. Fortunately, my father loved to drive Lincoln Continentals. It's the last time I'm ever going to knock those cars, because the Lord used that to spare our life. The other person who was drunk in the other car, who caused the accident, was immediately decapitated. Threw my mom through the windshield. My dad broke his legs. My mom broke her hip, was thrust into her acetabulum, up into her abdomen. The ambulance drivers and the nurses said, "Your mom's dying. She won't make it. She's going to die on this one." I didn't know if my dad was alive. I walked out of that thing virtually unscathed. I had a bloody nose. That was it. Broke no bone. Shortly after that incident, the Lord touched my life and I was saved. And verses like this mean an awful lot to me because I didn't know the Lord then. I was just a hoedown partier. And God in his mercy spared me, although I'm sure the enemy would have loved to see me end it all right there. By the way, Satan loves to destroy. He comes for the purpose of to kill, to steal, and to destroy. And he tries to mess up a person and then either cause the person to commit suicide or to get killed out on the road or something. His desire is to end your life without Christ. But God in his mercy spares people, as he spared many of you, as he spared myself. Sing to the Lord, you saints of his. Praise his holy name, for his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. When I felt secure, I said, "I will never be shaken." Now, David is referring to the presumption, the sin of presumption. "O Lord, when you favored me, you made my mountain stand firm, but when you hid your face, I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I called. To the Lord, I cried for mercy." "What gain is there in my destruction? In my going down into the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it proclaim your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my help. You turned my wailing," or my mourning, "into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy, that my heart may sing to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give you thanks forever." Again, Psalm 31 is one of those psalms David wrote when he was being persecuted. So many of David's psalms were written when he was being chased. As we said, it's those experiences that mold us, that make our roots go down deep. A lot of prayers were written during these kinds of times, and Psalm 1 is a prayer of deliverance. "In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Never let me be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness. Turn your ear to me. Come quickly to my rescue. Be my rock of refuge, a strong fortress to save me, since you are my rock and my fortress." One of, what shall we call them? David-isms. One of David's favorite phrases is this: "God is my rock, my fortress, my refuge." He uses that through all of his writings. David knew what it was like to hide in caves. For 10 years, he was chased by Saul all over the countryside like a rabbit. And he hid down by the Dead Sea. He hid down in the Philistine country. He hid down in the wilderness of Sinai. And he knew what it was like to sleep every night in a cave with his men. And David learned to rely not on the little caves and secret hiding places he'd found for himself, but on the Lord. And so one of his favorite words, "Lord, you're my rock." By the way, that's a word that applies to Jesus Christ. Peter is not the rock upon which our faith rests. Now Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And this I say, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." People say, see, there it is. Our faith is built on Peter. Let me just say, if our faith is built on Peter, we are of most men most miserable. We're really hurting. I certainly would not want my faith built upon Peter. I relate to the guy, but he's not solid enough. The words Jesus used are literally this: "Behold, you are Petros, a tiny little pebble. But upon this massive rock, the confession that I am the Messiah, I will build my church." Our faith rests upon Jesus. He's the solid rock. It's the confession in him, not upon Peter, not upon any man. The Lord is our rock. In fact, Paul said, no other foundation can be laid except which has already been laid, and that is Jesus. Free me, verse 4, from the trap that is set before me. For you are my refuge. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Now this was uttered by Jesus from the cross. So in a sense, Psalm 31 is a messianic psalm because it includes something that Jesus used or was applied to the life of Jesus in the New Testament. Into your hands I commit my spirit. It's interesting how many, I guess, martyrs use this. Stephen, when he was being stoned by the Sanhedrin, lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Lord Jesus, lay not this sin to their charge. And he looked up and he said, receive my spirit. John Huss, the Bohemian reformer, some of you saw his film a couple years ago when we had it at the church. He was accused of blasphemy by the high Roman church in Europe. And he stood before him. Finally, it came down to his trial, and they were going to kill John Huss. In fact, as the bishop laid down the gavel, he said, John Huss, we commit thy soul to the devil. And John Huss calmly looked back at him, and he said, but I commit my soul to Jesus Christ. Into your hands, Lord, I commit my spirit. And he was killed. Polycarp, who was one of the early bishops of the church right after the apostles, they took him out to be killed outside the city where he was, and they took him and they were going to burn him at the stake. And the Roman legionnaire came up to him and said, Polycarp, recant your position. Just for a brief moment, deny the Lord. It won't last long. You can go back. Polycarp said, look, man, the Lord never denied me or left me all these years. I can't deny him now. And so the legionnaire had the sneer in his face and he said, these flames are going to be hot. Polycarp said, not half as hot as the flames you're going to experience. And the last words that Polycarp was heard saying was, Lord, into your hands I commit my spirit. Same words that Jesus uttered. That's spoken of prophetically in this psalm. Redeem me, O Lord, the God of truth. I hate those who cling to worthless idols. I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in your love. For you saw my affliction and knew the anguish of my soul. It's comforting to know that God knows what you're going through. You have not handed me over to the enemy, but have set my feet in spacious places. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. One of the mistakes people make is that they don't do what David did. Many people in distress will cling to a person, first of all. A lot of people come to us for counseling. They say, man, this is really a problem, and I feel so whatever. I say, have you taken it to the Lord yet? No, I haven't. The first step we need to take before seeing any counselor is talk to the Lord. And I have found that many people, in doing this, their problems become resolved very quickly. Oftentimes, they don't even need to see a counselor. I've had people say, we got to make an appointment. Okay, great. Let's look at the schedule. 2 weeks or a week. Okay, great. I can hang out for a week. But I don't know, man. This is tough. See him in a week. Say, man, it's all taken care of. Somehow, the Lord just worked it out. I took it to him. I prayed about it. He was able to handle it. Yeah. Thought he could. My soul and my body with grief. My life is consumed by anguish, my years by groaning, my strength fails because of my affliction, my bones grow weak because of all my enemies. I am the utter contempt of my neighbors. Boy, this guy had it bad. I am a dread to my friends. I mean, his friends didn't even like the guy. Those who see me on the street flee from me. I can't imagine having it that bad off. There's David, run! Well, think about it. If you're walking down the street and, hey, George, oh no, there he goes. They go the other direction. You think, do I have BO or what is it? I am forgotten by them as though I were dead. I have become like broken pottery. You know what that means? It means I've become useless. I feel like my life is useless, David is saying. I feel like everybody looks at me as like I'm just good for nothing. This is the pit of loneliness. That's what he's speaking about. A lonely person is a person who, in the midst of a lot of people, feel like they have nothing to live for, they have nothing to contribute, and no one could care less about them. That's a lonely person. It's not a person who's isolated and alone. It's a person who, in the midst of a crowd, feels worthless, like broken pottery, like a no good vessel. In fact, lots of people sometimes accentuate loneliness instead of taking it away. Some of the loneliest places are the biggest cities. Some of the loneliest places are the biggest churches. You know what that means? As our church grows, we must commit ourselves to bridging gaps by friendships, by reaching out, by being vulnerable, by saying, I'm going to go to that kinship even if I don't feel like it. I'm going to be vulnerable. I'm going to risk it. I'm going to give myself to that person. I'm going to cry in front of that person. I'm going to have the freedom to fail in front of those people. The body of Christ needs it. Because there's a lot of people that feel like broken pottery. For I hear the slander of many. There is terror on every side. They conspire against me and plot to take my life. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands. Now, we live in a day and age when fortune telling is very popular. You go to a fortune teller and she'll look at the lines in your hand and say, now this line represents, ooh, a long life. And stupid. Our times are in the Lord's hands. I personally do not believe in what some people call untimely deaths. Oh, if they're a Christian. Oh, he died so young. What a pity. Yes, it is a pity in very many ways. And in other ways, it's very much of a blessing. I certainly would not want to give a trifling, glib answer to say every time somebody dies, jump up for joy and say, oh, praise God, he's in heaven. At least if any of my family dies, I won't want you around if you're like that. Because when somebody dies, we need to reach out and comfort those who mourn, the scripture says, and mourn with those who mourn. And the scripture says we do mourn, but we don't mourn like those who have no hope. We have a different mourning. We're glad that they're in the presence of the Lord. Now, these truths have been brought to me afresh the last few weeks because in about 8 weeks, 2 months, I've done 9 funerals. It's so beautiful to go to a Christian funeral. See the hope that has filled the people who've lost their loved one to the Lord. But my times are in your hands. That is, you will not die, Christian, until God is done with you. God has a plan for your life now. Your ultimate goal in being a Christian is not to just sprout wings and go to heaven. Although you will have that privilege of being home with the Lord one day. But until then, there's a lot of work to do. And God keeps you on this earth to do that work. And when God's done with you, no power is going to keep you around. When God's done, hey, when God's done with me, I want to go home. When I've done all that I can do in building up the kingdom on this earth, what else is there to do? Go have a vacation chalet in Switzerland and just kind of shrivel away? Forget it. When the Lord's done with me, I want to go home. My times are in his hands. The two witnesses in the book of Revelation, it says concerning them in Revelation chapter 11, and when they had finished their testimony, then power was given to destroy their lives and they went home to be with the Lord. It was only when they finished their testimony. Until then, they were invincible. My times are in your hands. Deliver me from my enemies and from those who pursue me. Let your face shine on your servant. Save me in your unfailing love. Let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I have cried out to you. Boy, we can relate to these verses. But let the wicked be put to shame and lie silent in the grave. And I'm sure you've prayed that too. Let their lying lips be silenced. I know I prayed that one. For with pride and contempt they speak arrogantly against the righteous. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up. I love that. You've stored it up for those who fear you. Which you bestow in the sight of men on those who take refuge in you. In the shelter of your presence you hide them from the intrigues of men. In your dwelling you keep them safe from accusing tongues. Praise be to the Lord, for he showed his wonderful love to me when I was in a besieged city. I think David is referring to the time when he was in a city called Keilah. David was down by the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea gets awfully hot and boring. There's no vegetation hardly at all, and it gets down to about 120, 130 degrees in the summer. It's the lowest place in the earth, 1,290 feet below sea level. It's just a drag. And there, David reached a point where he got tired of hiding out in the wilderness of the Dead Sea, and so he scrambled out west to the Philistine country and went to a city of Keilah. And no, he wasn't in the Philistine country. Excuse me. Erase that from the tape. Erase that from your minds. David went to Keilah, which is in another wilderness region. That's right. Because the Philistine country is west. Keilah is not west. It's southeast. He went to Keilah, and Saul found out he was there, and so he had his men surround the city. David heard that Saul was coming, and he took the ephod, the holy garments of the high priest. He called on the Lord, and the Lord told David that Saul was coming and would wipe him out if he stayed in the city. So through the Lord, David escaped, went out of Keilah. And now with that background, you can understand this verse. He showed his wonderful love to me when I was in a besieged city. In my alarm, I said, I am cut off from your sight, yet you have heard my cry for mercy when I called to you for help. Love the Lord, all his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but the proud he pays back in full. Be strong and take heart, all you who hope in the Lord. We have time, I think, for one more psalm. Psalm 32 was Augustine's favorite psalm. Some of you who know church history know of Augustine of Hippo, one of the later church fathers. Augustine loved this psalm so much, he recited it, he meditated on it, he memorized it, and he had it pinned on the wall while he was on his deathbed. He was referring to it, even at his death. Now it says, Psalm 32 of David, a maskil, which means a psalm of instruction. For look down at verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. David is saying, the reason I wrote this psalm is so that it will become a maskil for you, a psalm of instruction. Now you say, what is David instructing us about? David is instructing us about dealing with sin and confessing sin. And David in this psalm has a model of how he brought his sin before the Lord and got rid of it and confessed it. It's a beautiful psalm of forgiveness and restoration. It is one, definitely one of my favorite psalms. In fact, this psalm is recited on Yom Kippur in many synagogues to this day as they deal with the sins every year. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away. Through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Ever felt like that when you're under conviction of sin? You feel like the Lord's hand is upon you. David is sitting on his throne. He hadn't confessed his sin yet. He's thinking, hey man, nobody knows what I did. No one in my court knows the sin that I've been going through. I don't need to confess it. But the longer he kept it in and didn't deal with the little sin that got the big sin that God was pushing at in his heart, the worse it got. He felt horrible. It was that guilt that was eating away at him. And a lot of us know what it's like when we have guilt just eating away at our inside. And God says, just get rid of it. Just confess it. Verse 5. By the way, see where it says Selah? Remember what that means? It means stop and think about it. Let me tell you how it worked musically, probably in the times of David. They would set this thing to music. They'd have an introduction. Da-da-da-da-da. The band would play. They would sing the words. Then they would come to a resting spot where they would not have any singing. They would cease the singing. They would just play a verse just with music. Like a lot of times we do on Sunday morning or Sunday night, the musicians will just do musical interludes and they'll skip a verse. David used that in his worship, not just for a nice break in the music, but so that the people could meditate on the words they just sang. My encouragement to you is to take that model and use it. When we have worship and the musicians stop and just go, do, 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 or if they do it softer, whatever the little musical interlude is, stop and use that time, not to say, hey, what a neat lead lick that was. Who, what a great bass. to just stop and say, Lord, now what did I just sing? Oh, that's a powerful truth. I need to remember that and apply that. Use that Selah, musical resting period, in your own worship. Verse 5 tells us how he dealt with it. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. He shows the way back to God by saying, I said I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Then there's a little musical interlude, and he thinks about that. It says in 1 John chapter 1, I think it's verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I have memorized that verse since my early years as a Christian because I use it all the time. Lord, you said, if I confess my sin, that you'll forgive me. Here it is. Now, God has heard me repeat that phrase many times to him in my life, but I still do it because it's a promise I dare not let go of. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you. While you may be found, surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. Let the music play and think about that one a while. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Here's the catch. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. David says, listen to my words and don't be stubborn. God indicted Israel in the first chapter of the book of Isaiah by saying, the ox knows his owner and the donkey his master's voice, but my people, my own people, won't even respond to the Lord, respond to me. They're stubborn like an ox, like a donkey. Verse 10, many are the woes of the wicked. Good verse. Many are the woes of the wicked. Could do a whole sermon on that one. And I'm sure all of us could give sermons on that one. A lot of us could talk about what it was like in our past life, what it was like to be apart from Christ, what it felt to go to bed every night just in despair and lonely and having no purpose, no meaning. Many are the woes of the wicked. Ah, but Satan comes and he says, many are the good times of the wicked, remember? Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Sin is fun. Let's not kid ourselves, folks. Sin is, it's a blast. But it's momentary. You try something. Oh, what a neat pleasure that was. Fades away real quick. Got to have more. You got to continue the sin cycle. Satan comes around all the time and he grabs Christians who've just made commitments to the Lord and he blinds them from the woes of the past life. And he says, what? Wasn't the past life, your old life, great time? Remember all the friends you had? Remember the parties you went to? And people thought you were really great. At least you thought that way, and he's reminding you of that. And he'll remind you of all of those pseudo good times. And you go, yeah, devil. Amen, devil. Right on, devil. But he won't remind you of this verse. Oh, he tries to scratch that out of his scripture memory system. He won't remind you of the night you went to the party and woke up in your own vomit. Oh, you don't remember those times. Or how those drugs or that alcohol or that lifestyle ripped your life and your friendships and your family apart. He'll try to remind you of all the good times. Like the children of Israel. Let's go back to Egypt where it's safe. Many are the woes of the wicked. But the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart.